We'll take a whole chapter of Acts again, chapter 25. We're racing through to the end of the book of Acts. 28 chapters. We are now chapter 25. The last seven chapters are about one thing: Paul being moved to Jerusalem, where he will bear witness to the facts of Christ's death and resurrection to the Roman Empire, to the capital of the world. Chapter 25, it's on your... I'm not going to have you stand and read it all today. I'm going to read it in four sections as we go through. But chapter 25, really, if you read the whole book, it needs chapter 26 to be fully appreciated. But I'm not going to go that far today in chapter 26. You can look ahead if you want. Chapter 26 is, by itself, it's enthralling and it's inspiring. It's exciting. There's action. It's Paul defending his testimony and the gospel before kings, before King Agrippa. But chapter 25, the portion we're going to read today, it sets up Paul's final address. It's a necessary setup. And Luke takes quite a long time to set it up. It's important. It's worth our scrutiny. The setting for our text today, historical setting, is important. We find Paul, this apostle, and I had the chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians read. That's Paul. That was Paul's testimony of how he believes in the gospel, that Christ died for sins and was raised, and he appeared to all those people. And last of all, he appeared to me, says Paul, the least of the apostles. And I was a persecutor of the church of God. But then the grace of God came upon him. That's Paul. That's who this person is that we're studying in here. He's not a super apostle. He's a saved sinner who has been called by grace to bear witness for Christ. So Paul, in this, it's important. His identity is in Christ. We know that. But this is how he could be described. He's been humbled. He's been broken. He's been graced. He's been redeemed. And therefore, he is grateful. He is thankful to God. And therefore, because of that condition, he is a useful servant of Christ. He's very useful because all those things have transpired in his life, and he is a vessel to be used. Broken, but very, very equipped. Now, this point in our text, Paul has been held in custody for 2 full years under guard. His crime? Nothing. Nothing. 2 years restricted, not completely. They knew he had done nothing wrong, so they held him in custody, but they allowed him visitation. He wasn't regarded as a prisoner, even though he was technically imprisoned. He should be free if justice was being served. Yet, we have learned that it is good for him and beneficial for the advance of the gospel that he isn't free. It's good for him where he is. Why? Because if he was outside, he would probably have been dead by then. Because he was Israel's most wanted man. There was a price on his head. He was waiting to be killed by his opponents. His Jewish accusers, for this 2 years, they lie in wait for him. He's been held in custody for 2 years, but there are these accusers who lie in wait for him to kill him. But they're under the pretense of hoping to have an audience with Paul so they can have a fair trial for him and see if he is worthy of condemnation. Throughout this story of Acts, and especially even now as we look at Paul going to Rome, we are supposed to be noticing something on purpose. And we're supposed to notice it not just for something that was happening then, but something that is still happening today because it concerns the nature and character of God. And we are supposed to be noticing then, as we are today in our lives, God's hand of protection as well as his hand of control over all the circumstances. Not just of Paul's individual life, but even of the expanded life of what was going on in Roman Israel at the time. He's that God who is involved in the affairs of individuals to the point where they are protected, especially as they serve him, and at the same time controlling in his own sovereign way the bigger things that are going on in the Roman Empire. That should be a heartening thought. If what was true then is true today for you and me and the church. So the world leaders at this time in Rome, in the Roman Empire, the thought is that the world leaders, the powers that be, are being used by God without their knowledge to bring God's purposes to pass, even though they're trying to bring their own purposes to pass. They don't care about God. They don't believe in this God. They don't care about Paul. They don't care about Christianity. They don't care about the church. They have an agenda to do what they feel they ought to do. And what they do, unwittingly, they are actually fulfilling God's purposes. That's what we call God's sovereign hand of protection and guidance. Consequently, what's happening here, Paul's case that is in the hands of the Romans has totally baffled the man in charge. Those in charge who are responsible for Paul, they are baffled by his case. And while they hold him in custody, Paul's opponents are just totally frustrated at the lack of progress in their situation. Rome doesn't know what to do with Paul because they know he's done no crime, either against the Jews or especially against Rome. He's innocent. But they have kept him in custody anyway, thinking that they are doing the Jews a favor. They're actually not doing Jews a favor. They're irritating the Jews by keeping him in custody. They should have let him go. That's the sovereign hand of God. He's in custody. And the Romans are doing a favor not to the Jews at all, but to Paul and even the advance of the gospel. A key factor in this is that Paul, as a Jew, is also what? A Roman citizen. He's appealed to that. He's used his identity as a Roman citizen to his advantage, not to escape anything, but it's wise. And so being a Roman citizen, the Romans who hold him are obliged to fulfill their duty of securing justice for him until he may be formally tried and charged by the Jews. None of that's going to happen. So we're in a place where those proceedings have stalled and Paul has been put on the back burner, kind of like Joseph was put on the back burner for a couple of years in Genesis, where he was just thrown in jail for a long time for being accused of something he didn't do. And in that condition, Joseph said, well, okay, God is with me. Paul was in this condition, restricted from freedom of going where he wanted to, knowing that one day he would go to Rome, but he knows that God is with him. Now, Paul has stated in Acts why he is on trial. Even though there's no accusations or nothing sticking, Paul has told us, basically in one sentence, why he is on trial, and it's twice. He's repeated, Luke repeats it twice. Chapter 23, verse 6, Paul cries out this in the council. This was previous to the 2 years custody. Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. That's why he's on trial. And then that's repeated again in chapter 24, where Paul repeats it again, chapter 24, 21, before Felix. We saw this last week. Paul says, let these men themselves see what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. So Paul knows why he's on trial. It's because of his hope in the resurrection of the dead. Specifically related to what? The resurrection of Christ. That's the issue. So chapter 25, which we're going to look at now, begins with a new governor being brought in. It was Felix. Felix has been recalled. He's out of favor with the higher authorities. He hasn't done a good job. He's recalled. And he's replaced by one Festus. So Felix is out and Festus is in. And one of the many issues on his plate as the incoming governor is this unresolved case of Paul. This Jew, this Roman citizen who's a Jew, has been in custody for 2 years that Felix has left there. Unresolved business. So being the new man in charge, he has to take care of that along with all the other things. That's what Luke's recalling. Festus would have had all kinds of stuff going on. He's coming. He's taken over from a previously inept leader, and he's got lots of things on his plate. This is one of the issues. It's not the main issue, but he has to deal with it. And that is what Luke, for his purposes in writing, tells us. And just to think that this issue is happening while amidst all the other things that are happening in the Roman Empire. History is just moving along. But at the same time, as Roman history with their conquest and organization and power, as that's going along on the same railroad track, is the hand of God guiding it all. So, all that to say, I'm going to read you the Acts 25 in sections. Break it down into this, verses 1 through 5, and then 6 through 12, 13 through 22, then 23 through 27. We can look at those briefly. And then I'm going to go back and just pick out one verse in that whole text which jumped out at me when I was reading it. And I'm not going to tell you what it is, but you can maybe see it when we read it, but I'm not going to give it away. But it's just one verse that, I wonder what verse he's talking about. I think most of you will pick it up. But that's for you to discover. So, Acts 25. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. And they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning to an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. So here we have this first visit of this incoming governor. He goes up to Jerusalem, 70 miles, with the intent of becoming acquainted with those over whom he rules. And he's going to create a win-win situation. It's beneficial for them to be on good terms. While he's in charge, as long as the Jews behave their way and have their freedom and exercise their freedom properly and don't interfere or challenge Rome, things will be well. So it's kind of like a PR thing. I'm the new governor. And it's a win-win relation-building situation. Luke tells us that it seems that without hesitation, as soon as they said, "Hi, Festus, chief priest," what do? They strike immediately. 2 years they've been waiting. New governor, new opportunity. They strike while the iron is hot, so to speak, and the chief priests, and now by this time Ananias, the whitewashed wall, he's gone. New chief priest in. Chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case, against Paul, and they urged him, Festus, asking as a favor. You see, they're both trying to curry favor with one another. They've both got their own agendas, but they want to be at peace because they know it's beneficial. So they ask a favor against Paul that Festus summon him to Jerusalem. Hey, Festus, here's Paul. He's been there for 2 years. Why don't you just send him up from Caesarea to Jerusalem? we'll deal with them here under trial. But then Luke inserts this little extra bit. Because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Same plan. 2 years on, they still just, the number one plan is an ambush. That should do the trick. This new governor will certainly take care of two problems. It will take it off his plate. And we'll have our way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So he said, no, that's not going to happen. Why don't you bring your key guys down with me and we'll deal with it there? Which is kind of like, unless Festus knew about the ambush, which he probably didn't, even though he might have, we just don't know. But if he didn't know about the planned ambush, it's hard to explain why he wouldn't have just said, that's a good idea, let's get Paul up here and we'll deal with it here. Would make sense. It's the hand of God. It wasn't the time for Festus to be swayed. And it seems that what one thing that Festus did do is say, no, I'm in charge. This is the way it's going to be. You're going to come down with your men to my jurisdiction if you want to deal with this. Even though it would have been okay for him to agree with them. And the sense was, hey, if you find anything wrong, then let them bring charges against him. So, what we have in this first section is Festus asserting his authority, establishing relationships, and the Jews having to concede to a less than ideal situation because the ambush wasn't going to happen anymore. They'd have to come up with another plan, which would probably include Paul being brought out before them again, as he had been 2 years ago, with no chance of ambush because he's under Roman protection. So plan B is put in operation. Second section. Now, when some days had passed, verse 13, Agrippa, the king, and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no... Oh, I did the wrong part, didn't I? I did. You didn't tell me. I just turned my page wrong. Erase that last 2 minutes. I'm sorry. You forgive me. Verse 6 to... No one said anything. 6 to 12. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, I'm better now, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing in their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. 6 through 12. So court is in session. the Jews have come down with Festus, and this tribunal has been set up. Paul is brought in. Very intimidating. Here's Paul. He's been in this situation before. He's brought in. He's surrounded by his opponents, gnashing, just wanting to get a piece of him, while pretending to be civil. What do? Same thing as happens before. Serious charges laid out against him, but what? No proof. Same thing. Luke doesn't repeat them, but Paul does the same as before. He argues in his defense. I've been here before. Same defense. Luke reports that Paul said this: I have not been breaking the law of according to the Jews. I haven't been desecrating the temple. I didn't desecrate the temple, as they accused me of. And I certainly have not been offending Caesar. There's no grounds for these charges. They couldn't prove it. Festus, the governor, is still seeking to be winsome. He still wants to have this relationship. So he wants to do them a favor still. And what he does, it's interesting. He reverses his previous decision. Remember before he wouldn't bring Paul up to Jerusalem? Well, now he asks Paul, hey, do you want to go up to Jerusalem? 70 miles, why don't you do that the first time? What's changed? Nothing's changed. It's exactly the same stuff. Why would Festus all of a sudden ask Paul? You'd think he'd ask the Jews, okay, do you want me to bring him up to Jerusalem and get tried under your council? I'll go up with you, sit on your council, and we'll work this out together. But he's reversed his mind. But he doesn't ask the Jews, he asks Paul, the prisoner. Hey, Paul, do you want to go to Jerusalem? Paul's smart. He's wise. He knows what's going on. He knows if he goes up to Jerusalem, ambush. He hasn't forgotten. Perhaps even Festus may, who knows? Man's mind is warped. Festus may have even had an inkling of this possibility. Why? Because he may have looked at the letter from Claudius Lysias to Felix where there was written records of a plot to kill him. If he had done his research, that this guy was a hit, he was already on the hit list. Festus could easily have been saying, yeah, go up to Jerusalem. Maybe they'll kill him on the way. And if that's the case, well, too bad. Possible. Maybe. Anyway, Festus gives Paul the choice. And Paul, knowing the situation, recognizing his opportunity and exercising his rights as a Roman citizen, what does he do? He books his ticket to Rome. Absolutely brilliant. He books his ticket to Rome. I'm in a Roman court. You're holding me. You should be trying me. If I've done anything wrong before Caesar, worthy of death, I won't seek to escape death. I'm good to die. But if you find no charges against me on either side, Jew or Roman, you have no right to give me over to them. So I appeal to Caesar. Rome. And because in that day that was the rights, once you make that appeal, it's irrevocable. To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you will go. Paul is set on going to Rome. Paul was not preoccupied with himself. It's not about him. He was fully occupied with the gospel and bearing witness to the crucified yet risen Savior. Well, now I'll get to where I was a couple minutes ago. The third section, there's a stalling because he's going to go to Caesar, but there's no immediate plans to get him there. It's not like number one list of things to do for Festus. Oh, stop everything. We've got to get this guy to Caesar because he's a horrible criminal. No, he's done nothing wrong. He's still like puzzled as to what to do. The next section moves it along. Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him." This is recapping what we just read. "Asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and to be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' said he, 'you will hear him.'" So who's King Agrippa? Well, King Agrippa he's the Roman official. He's also Jewish background. He knows more of the Jews, but he's a Roman king. He's a king over a province. And he arrives with Bernice, who happens to be his sister. And that wasn't a good relationship. That was a scandalous thing going on between those two. King Agrippa was actually Herod Agrippa II. When you think of the word Herod, what does that make you think? You wouldn't call your child, Herod's not a good name, is it? Right? It's just not a good name. Agrippa's in that line. Agrippa is the great grandson of Herod the Great, who is responsible for the slaughter of the innocent babies at the time of the birth of Christ. He's in that line. Oh, that Herod, yeah. Yeah, he's the great grandson. He's also the granduncle of Agrippa was responsible for the murder of John the Baptist, which you'll find in Mark 6. Oh, another Herod. Yeah, that Herod. This is that family line. Agrippa's father was the Herod who had James the Apostle killed, and who sought to lay his hands on Peter because he saw that James being beheaded pleased the Jews. And so here comes the next Herod Agrippa II. In power, the king has come. Doesn't look good for Paul. Each of those Herods had been killed or disgraced as shortly after their actions. In Acts 12, you would read that the Herod who was responsible for the death of James was smitten by worms and died a horrible death. So Festus, what he's done, he's given Herod Agrippa II a brief report of Paul's case. And what does he want? He's seeking advice. Because he doesn't know what to do. He says, "I'm kind of clueless here." Hoping to get some feedback from the king about what to do next. And fortunately for Festus, Agrippa is so intrigued by the case that he says, "I want to hear this guy. This sounds interesting." And Festus says, "That's good. I'll set it up for tomorrow." So, the final section. Verse 23. So on the next day, no hesitation. On the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. And they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Correct. This would be ridiculous to send a prisoner to the emperor. Here he is. What's he done wrong? Don't really know. Can't find anything, but can you deal with him anyway? See the dilemma he was in? So he calls on Agrippa for advice and counsel. So here's the scene. This is pomp, pomp and circumstance. Dignitaries all dressed up in their finest apparel, like purple robes it would have been with crowns, and all just posturing, VIPs all over, just coming in to gather. It was almost like a day of entertainment for them. They didn't care about Paul, but it was an issue on their plate, so they turned it into an event. Picture the scene. All these dignitaries, prominent men and women, sitting in the council, all just acknowledging one another. And then what happens? In comes Paul. Here comes Paul. He's brought in again. Maybe cuffed. Maybe just looking shabby and beaten and old. But full of dignity and poise and character and courage. Waiting to defend his Savior. Waiting to proclaim his Christ. So Festus sets the case before them all, but especially Agrippa. Because he wants to write something after he's done. That's the end of chapter 25. Doesn't it kind of make you want to read chapter 26 already? Well, you can. And we'll look at it next time. But read it. And you'll see this final address of Paul, who's given permission to speak for the last time in Acts to all these things about the hope he has that none of them seem to have. They've missed it all. But for now, that's chapter 25. I want to draw your attention to that one verse. Did anyone find it? I'll let you guess. 19. Which says what? Read it out loud. Could you read it out nice and loud? Why not? Yeah. You get lunch.
Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead but whom Paul asserted to be alive.
Amen. Thank you. Did anyone else guess that too? Oh, a few speckled. What is all this hullabaloo about? What is all this coming and going and shouting and screaming and killing and posturing? What is it all about? Why? The guy's done nothing wrong. Just let him go. What's the big deal? Because Paul was disputing about certain religious issues, which are no big deal. But then this certain Jesus who was dead, but who Paul asserts to be alive. That's why all this was happening. Because there's a dead man who is alive. He had been crucified publicly, and he had risen from the dead. And he had followers. And there were these people who believed who were preaching a crucified yet risen Savior for the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. And that these people were transformed, Paul being one of them whom they knew very well in his pre-Christ days. See, that's the deal. That's why we read 1 Corinthians 15. It's about the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Rome didn't know what to do with this. The Jews didn't know what to do with it other than resist it and reject it. Why? Because people don't rise from the dead. Well, they do if their name is Jesus the Christ. It's about the resurrection of Christ from the dead that Paul was on trial. He knew that. The Jews believed in the resurrection of the dead, but it was a head knowledge. It was a future hope that there would be a resurrection of the just and the unjust to judgment. Paul had understood by revelation because the living Christ had appeared to him and driven home to Paul the truth of who he was in a personal appearance on the road to Damascus. Paul can't wait to tell Agrippa that in the next chapter. You see, all this stuff is happening only because Christ had risen from the dead, isn't it? Because if he hadn't risen from the dead, their faith is futile. They're all still dead in their sins. And we amongst all men, Paul, is to be pitied. You're crazy. You believe that? At the end of chapter 26, Festus, like Felix, remember when last week I told you that Paul was called into Felix's quarters often to talk with him about this faith. And what did Paul talk to him about? He talked about faith in Jesus Christ, but about three things, remember? About righteousness, about self-control, and about the coming judgment, remember? And what did Felix say? Go away for the present. Time out. Too close. Go away. I'll call you when I want you. In chapter 26, same thing's going to happen. Paul's going to be proclaiming Christ in front of all these people to Agrippa. And then Festus, the new governor, is going to jump in and say, are you insane? All this learning is driving you mad. You want me to believe what you're saying? Paul says, you bet I want you to believe. And not only you, but everyone else who is here to believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. So we know he had compassion as he stood before these people. He cared for their souls. The very people who wanted him dead, he wanted them to be saved. That's a thing of God, isn't it? That's the work of the Spirit. That you can actually want the best, the very best for someone who hates you. That's a work of God. So that is what all this is about. It's about a certain Jesus who was dead, but who is now alive. So we can dispute, and people do, about many points about religion, which is what they were doing. But when it comes to a certain Jesus, we have entered a new dynamic of conversation, right? Because he was no ordinary man, though he definitely looked like an ordinary man. But when he came into the time of his public ministry at age 30, this certain Jesus, having in his young life already got the attention of all who knew him as being remarkable, growing in favor with God and man, showing himself to be a different caliber of person. By the time he came to the public ministry, the world started taking notice of him immediately. Why? Because the world had been put on notice that the king had come and that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. The world was put on notice. The world is still being put on notice that the king has come and he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. His life, this certain Jesus, was completely extraordinary. Bang. Completely extraordinary. Undoubtedly, he was more than a mere man, because mere men didn't say and do the things that Jesus did, this certain Jesus. Could he also possibly be the Son of God? Could the Son of David that we sang about be the Son of God? Could he be Messiah? Could he offer the mercy of God to me? And from Luke, all the way from Luke chapter 3, which is where he comes into his public ministry of to the end, we learn of this certain Jesus. And by chapter 23 of Luke, the first volume of Luke's two writings, this Jesus, certain Jesus, we find him standing on trial before Pilate at the intense bidding of the chief Jewish rulers who wanted him killed. By the end of chapter 23 in Luke, this certain Jesus has been condemned to die. He's crucified, he's dead, and he's buried in the grave. And one would think that chapter 23 would be the end of the story. But there is a chapter 24. And chapter 24 tells us of a certain Jesus rising from the dead. And of this certain Jesus, not only rising from the dead, but appearing to people here and there and everywhere. And this certain Jesus giving parting instructions to his disciples, his small band of followers who had become convinced of who he was and what he was all about. And this is how Luke concludes his gospel. This is after Jesus had eaten with them. This risen Savior ate fish with them. Physical fish. Then he said to them, verse 44, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And then he is taken from them in what we call the ascension. It's mind-blowing. And those disciples who heard him and saw him went back to the temple, worshiping and praising God, waiting for what? The very promise of the Holy Spirit to come from on high, which happened in Acts. So here we are. This certain Jesus has risen and ascended to heaven before their very eyes. Paul would be one of those early people who would have heard the message of Christianity and rejected it wholly and completely. Refused to entertain the notion of this Jesus rising from the dead. And so he became the persecutor of all who did. He wanted to wipe them out. This Paul was transformed. 180, repented, turned to faith in God, was forgiven for the many, many sins that he had committed, including murder. And he gave his life, and he, as he was called to live the rest of his days, however many he would have, proclaiming this risen Christ. It's amazing what belief in a risen Savior would do to a life, isn't it? His identity was in Christ. And the Holy Spirit was in Paul. And God used him mightily, in a way that no man has ever really been used. So we come down to us. What about you and me today? Have you, not the person next to you or not someone that you hope would come to terms with this, have you come to terms with all the facts about this certain Jesus? Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter if you're a king or a queen or a beggar or a star or whatever. Because this certain Jesus cuts across all that nonsense and just goes right to the heart. He says, "Who do you say that I am?" Are you certain of all the facts about Jesus? Yes, that means the resurrection. That means his current reign in heaven. That means the fact that he said he's coming again. And that his whole death was for sin, that you may be forgiven by faith in him, and he will grant repentance. Do you, as you sit here today, believe with more than your ears? You can. I heard the facts. I hear what you're saying, and I acknowledge them. But has it dropped down to the heart yet? Is it a heart belief? But you don't just confess with your mouth, Jesus Lord, but believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. For that is where salvation lies, in this heart belief, a God-given repentance, and yet a willful receiving of Christ. And there's another question. In light of your holding these certain facts about this certain Christ, do you love him? Do you love him because he first loved you? He loves you so much that he gave his life for you. Yes, he gave his life for the world, but he gave it for you. That's the most important thing for you, is that he died for you on the cross, even though he knew you well. Do you know that the death he died for sins included your sins, and that you had offended holy God and you deserved the wrath of God, but Christ took the wrath of God in your place? Do you believe that? Do you know by experience the power of God's forgiveness for your sin? And that you have this sense of in you now resides the Holy Spirit, who gives you the power to live a new resurrection life, who has taught you to say no to ungodliness and yes to Christ and forsake sin and walk in the right path, because you know that there's the Spirit in me which is alive, that I'm no longer dead, but I am alive to Christ. Is this true for you? And lastly, do you know, do you sense that your life today bears witness to the risen Christ in every area of your life? In all areas of your life, of my life, not just church, not just when you're with certain people, but do people who know you best know that you are a Christian, that you are a follower of Christ, and that they can look at you and see not perfection, but there goes a Christian man, and that your life is helping other people who don't know Christ to understand a little bit better who Jesus is and what Christianity is all about? I think that's what we're supposed to be, isn't it? We're supposed to be salt and light. We're supposed to make impact just by virtue of radiating the love and light of Christ. Because God will what? He will use a humble, broken, grateful, set-apart vessel for his glory, right? And lastly, are you thankful for Paul, for example, as you may be thankful for many other Christians, both alive and dead? Are you thankful for Paul and recognize his courage and character? But at the same time, you recognize Paul and all he is. Are you able to stand back and give all the glory to God? Because that is where Paul's strength lied, wasn't it? That's what Paul did. Paul, he just said, let the song, just let me live my life, let it be pleasing, Lord, to thee. And if I gain any praise, what's the last word? Let it go to Calvary. Because with his blood, he has saved me. With his power, he has raised me. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. Do you know Christ today? Do you know him for who he is? Savior, Lord, King. If you don't know him, the invitation is to repent of your sin. Turn to faith in him, his completed work, and receive him. Be forgiven once for all time, and to receive the gift of the Spirit, and by faith come and be transformed and know that Christ has in fact redeemed you. If you don't know Christ and you need to talk about these things, come and talk about these things with myself or someone that you trust. Can you please explain this Jesus stuff a little bit better? Please. I sense it's somewhat important. Yeah, it is. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for Paul. But thank you more for Jesus, because Jesus is what it's all about. Thank you that we serve a risen Savior, a crucified yet risen Savior, who has borne all our sins and has taken away our guilt and shame and has given us a new identity in Christ, a new hope, a new purpose, a new meaning. And Lord, we strive to be who you want us to be, and we ask for your mercy. You've given us your mercy in opening our eyes so we can see, and opening our ears and our hearts so we can hear and understand. But we know, Lord, that we need you on a daily, momentary basis to be your witnesses in a world that doesn't understand you or us. Help us, Lord, we pray, to fulfill the call that you have placed on our life. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.